Guess everybody got their clock set right. We're turning to Revelation chapter, actually the latter part of chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're beginning to get into the letter to the first church that's mentioned here, the church at Ephesus. But we've tried to focus here on the writing of this book, the Revelation, that John was given to give to these churches, the seven churches in Asia. And we spent some time trying to clarify concerning the seven stars being the seven angels of the seven churches. And I think we've made it pretty clear that this is directed primarily to the preachers, the pastors of these seven churches. And we'll look into that a little bit more in a bit. But I wanted to spend just a little bit of time addressing church government and speaking about how the Lord describes a pastor, an elder, and a deacon in the church. These are things that need to be understood. I think it's something that's not properly understood in many churches. But we've learned that a pastor is first an elder, and he has the responsibility of the government of the church, the spiritual oversight of the church. The pastor might be thought of as a chairman among the elders. You gotta focus leadership at a certain point. This is true in business. It's true in everything. Somebody has to be the voice for everybody represented. And I believe that's the position of the pastor in a church. He's the representative voice of the elders that collectively in prayer look to the Lord for the wisdom to carry out spiritual oversight in a church. And being an elder is a calling of God in a person's life. You can't just decide to be an elder. We noted that the office of deacon is something that we encounter, I suppose, in a primary way in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, where the elders in the church recognize what their primary responsibility is. It says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And this is the primary focus of the responsibility of the elders in a church, is that of prayer and the ministry of the word. I think prayer is something that is so misunderstood in church circles. It's something that people, I believe, do not practice on a daily basis. It's not a discipline in most people's lives to spend time alone with God, praying to the Lord. I'm so thankful for the insight that the Lord has given Brother Dan on the subject, and how for many years he's encouraged people to pray. I don't think anything more clearly indicates a person's overall grasp of the message of the Bible than people who do pray. And I mean real prayer. I'm not talking about, prayer over food and prayer, when you're called on to pray, I'm talking about people that are exercising their soul as an individual, unbeknownst to any other person in the world, you are a person given to prayer. You see the desperate need for it. People who do not pray do not understand the message of this book, not the way they should. Because, folks, first of all, prayer that is exercised by people in truth are people who first understand why the Lord came into this world. It's because we have a problem, and it's huge. And we're not adequate for this life. We're not adequate for this life. I've been teaching the kids in chapel something about prayer. We went to the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord is teaching the disciples to pray. And I was teaching them how he said to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And I was trying to explain to them why we pray to God in heaven. Why is he in heaven? And I took them all the way back to the book of Genesis, and I told them, I said, if you're ever going to understand the big picture of the message of this book, you got to start in the book of Genesis. And you cannot understand this prayer that the Lord taught the disciples to pray apart from the greater scope of things as it is revealed, beginning in Genesis. And the idea was, God was not wanted. He was not needed. The whole temptation was over. Has God said, you can't eat of the tree? Don't believe it. He's deceiving you. He's lying to you. You got a mind. You have a will. You have physical ability to do stuff. You don't need God. God knows, as a matter of fact, in the day you eat thereof, you're going to be as wise as he is. You don't need him. And so the fall was over this one thing. We didn't need God and didn't want him around. And so God left. Been in heaven ever since. Oh, he's visited by precious few theophanies in the Old Testament. He has, in his great love, wherewith he's loved us, he has sent his prophets to whisper into our ears a message from heaven. And he actually came some 2,000 years ago, was born in Bethlehem's manger. He grew up. He came into his own. His own received him not. It was a repeat of the Garden of Eden all over again. And eventually, the spiritual leadership in the nation, man at his best state, despised him and wanted him dead and sought for 3.5 years to kill him and finally did. God is not wanted. And it's with great significance we see at Pentecost the Lord ascending back into heaven. Why? Because he's not wanted. His kingdom is not wanted. His way of thinking is not wanted. His ways are not wanted. He is despised and rejected of men. And that's why we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." It's one of the saddest things in the world to read the prayer, the disciples' prayer, and understand what's really going on there. We don't want him. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Well, why say that? Hallowed be thy name. Well, because you see, God in that prayer is reversing everything that took place in the Garden of Eden. He's reversing it all. Well, how is it reversing it? Well, in the Garden of Eden, he was thought of as a deceiver, as somebody that didn't tell the truth. But he's not a deceiver. He's hallowed. He's holy. He's pure. He's innocent in every way. And the disciples' prayer is a reversal of that great error and that led to the fall of the human race. And you see, when you pray, you understand that you have a problem, and it's not true what took place in the Garden of Eden. It is not true that we do not need God. Oh, yes, we do. Desperately need Him. Because we're one thought away from disaster every second that we live, every moment of our lives. And prayer is an acknowledgement, at least on the part of those who understand what's being said here, that we've got a huge problem. And we do need God. And we need to be praying, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. We need Him back. We need Him back down here as an integral part of our life, leading us and guiding us and directing us every moment of our existence. We need Him. And we need His government, His kingdom. And if, you see, we're not capable of governing ourselves. We can't even govern our own minds. We're totally out of control. We can't bring every thought into captivity. We have wicked thoughts on a regular basis. As a matter of fact, every man by nature can only think that which is evil continually, just like in Genesis 6 that brought on the flood. We're all that way. It's never been any different since the fall, and it's true today. And you see, what got us into trouble was the human will. And so the Lord is teaching the disciples to pray, Thy will be done. Not ours. It's a reversal. It's turning it around. It's a picture of conversion. It's a picture of what takes place in a person's life when they genuinely get saved. That's what it is. You're supposed to pray in earth as it is in heaven. You see, this is a reuniting. It's a reconciling of the whole messed up affair. We ruined everything. And so the disciples' prayer is to get the Lord to come back down here to this earth, because you see, it was the focus of his interest from all eternity was the earth. And he created the earth, and his plan was to personally live here with people, being one with them, with never an intention of leaving them or forsaking them. That was the eternal plan. And we destroyed it. Except for the fact that God is an amazing person. And as we go through these studies, we're going to see why we should be in awe of Him. And no one like Him. I mean, for the Lord to have suffered the treatment that He has received, why He would give this world the slightest notice is beyond me. But He does. And the thing that's wonderful about it, and you see the majesty and the glory of God in that, even though we messed it up, He is so wise and He is so powerful that He is able to take a person that loves sin, I mean loves it, and through the preaching of the Word convince them that love is wrong and will destroy them. So much so that a person will become so converted, he'll look back at his sinful self as the Lord has revealed him to be and grow to hate his life, absolutely hate it, to loathe it, and to desire his own death because he sees the justice of it. You see, I used to think about death a different way. Nobody wants to die, and I don't want to stand up here and give you the impression that somehow or other death doesn't bother me. Oh, yes, it does. The whole process bothers me. I've never experienced it before, and it's kind of new. And it's a pretty helpless sort of predicament when you're dying. But you know something? The more you study this book, and the more you see yourself for what you really are, the more you understand why God said, in the day you eat thereof, ye shall surely die, and justifiably so. And in God's eternal plan, the best thing that he could do for us was exactly that. Exactly that. Death. It's appointed unto man once to die. Best thing that'll ever happen to you is the day you die. I'll tell you why. The crime against the innocent one will stop. And I guarantee you, I don't care how long you're saved, if you live to be 100 years old or more, there will be an evil in you that hates God to the very end that you're going to have to die to every day. And I'll tell you what, oh happy day is the day you die. I'll tell you, I don't know when I'm going to die. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 10 years. I don't know when I'm going to die, but I'll tell you this. If the people in this church can just remember to say, that man's happy today. He's happy today. Because he's gotten rid of the only problem he's ever had. And the thing that caused him grief every day of his life was a nature in him that could only sin and think evil. And he don't have to worry about that anymore. It's gone. It's gone. And in that sense, I look forward to it. I absolutely do look forward to the day that I'm going to die. Because I can't stop being what I am. And that's a sinner. And I'm going to keep on sinning. And the Lord is going to keep on by his grace forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. And he doesn't deserve that. He doesn't deserve this kind of treatment. Well, the elder is to be a person of prayer. A person of prayer. And this is what goes with that statement. An elder is supposed to be a person of prayer. A person who understands the need for this huge reversal of everything that went the wrong way in the Garden of Eden. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Boy, what kind of debt do we owe? I mean, when you think about it. Well, listen, think about it. What is the crime? What was the damage? We've got the blood of the innocent Son of God all over our hands. And we are participants as much so as if we were there driving the nails. And we prove it every day that we get up and ignore this book and ignore prayer. We don't care anything about God. I told the kids in chapel, I said, I can prove to you that you don't care anything about him any more than Eve did at that moment she was deceived. How many of you have gotten up lately and prayed? I asked them. How many of you get up and read this book and study it with a passion because you realize what it is? And I tell you, when you think about it that way, it'll tear you up. It'll absolutely tear you up. And people that are genuinely saved ought to get convicted about it and do something about it. Their life ought to be changed. We ought to be people of prayer, people who study this book alone. It doesn't matter that other people know what we're doing there. It doesn't matter at all. It's best they don't. That's why the Lord said, go in the closet. The Lord taught them. He taught his disciples right there in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be like the Pharisees and go out there and parade around and pray long prayers in church and do all those kinds of things. Go in your closet and shut the door and pray. And your Father that hears the secret, he'll hear you. And so prayer is a tremendously important thing. and the ministry of the Word. These are the two things. Praying and the ministry of the Word is studying this book. Studying it. Laboring over it to understand the sense of the Scriptures. What does it mean? And if we don't lay hold of the meaning of it, I mean, if we're just going through and reading our chapter and we're done with it, that's an insult to God. It's a crime against heaven. It's wrong. So elders ought to be people that pray and people who labor in the Word and in the doctrine to get it right. And then they were to appoint 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, to go out there and take care of some of the matters in the church dealing with the people on a practical basis, such as the widows and their needs. Now, I'll tell you something. When you go out here and you start dealing with people, you better be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, or you can't help anybody. The world's got enough people that force themselves to go out and do things because they feel duty bound. But you see, being full of the Holy Ghost is caring with the very heart of God for people. And that is not natural. No man cares for anybody but self. A lot of the most intimate forms of association, even in marriage and with children, is self-centered and traditional. And so much, even in marital relationships, is what each can get out of the other. And that's what they're really after. The nature of God to care for nothing in return but insult is insight into the awe of God. None like Him. He's amazing. He's an amazing person. And we certainly do not deserve Him. We do not deserve to know Him or to have anything to do with Him. But He loves us. And that's just the way He is. And when we go out here and we minister to people, and deacons are to be full of the Holy Ghost, full of the Spirit of God and all that He is. And you have to study the Bible to see what He's... Well, to study the virtues of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's the way He is. That's the way we should be. In our dealings with people, that's the way we should be. And wisdom. Boy, I'll tell you, that's something that's needed. When you get out here and you start dealing with people, you find out that people are so messed up, they're so confused, they're so distressed, and they need somebody that they can sit down and talk with that's been in this book, and you can't have wisdom unless you avail yourself of it. And this is the wisdom. This is the book. This is the treasure chest of knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And so when you study it, then God has designed that you could have these things this way. He said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, shall be given. And deacons ought to be men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And I'll tell you, when you got a church that's got leaders in it like they're supposed to be, as described here, and you've got deacons in it that are the way they're supposed to be, I'll tell you what, people are going to watch them. They're going to see this example of what you're supposed to be in God's eyes. And the children are going to see it. And they're going to grow up under that influence. And they're going to know by way of example what is right. And it's going to be a powerful testimony in their life. Calvary Memorial Church needs this. This Sunday school ought to be full. It ought to be. Every Sunday morning. We ought to have young people in here. We ought to have older people in here. Every church service, when the preaching is going on, people ought to be here because of a sense of a desperation. We need this. And if we get careless about these kinds of things, then the same thing that's going to happen to us that happened at Ephesus. And we're going to get caught up in our works and our knowledge of doctrine, and we're going to be very proud about many things, and we're going to forget the thing that mattered the most. It's Christ. And so they chose Stephen. He's one of the ones that's mentioned here. And Philip. These are two that I sort of lifted out here to make some mention of, because the others are, you know, you don't read much of anything else about the others that are here. But you do Stephen. He was that man, boy, I'm telling you, you would think that he was some kind of an elder out here. I mean, he just had a different role in the mind of God. What he did was equal to anything that anybody did on this earth. And he goes out there and he's full of the Holy Ghost and he's preaching. He's being a testimony. He is so full of the Lord, he can't contain himself. He's got to go out there and tell people. And that's the way it ought to be with a deacon. The desire to witness to people and tell them about this amazing truth. I was reading a little book that Barbara Pond gave me. As a matter of fact, I actually, when I started reading, I realized I had read it before. I read it many years ago. It's called My Conversion, when C.H. Spurgeon got saved. And he got saved, I might be wrong about the verse, but it's Isaiah, I think it's 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am the Lord and there is none else. I'm not positive about the reference, but I know that's the verse. And he went to this church. And a normal preacher supposed to be there couldn't come. And I remembered that. I remembered it. It was a snowy winter time, and he just has got a hunger inside. And he wants to go to church somewhere. And he ends up going, I believe it was a Methodist church, I believe is my. And so the preacher couldn't show up. And so someone else that he said was not a good speaker at all, but somebody that had a handle on the truth. He knew the Lord, and he got up there and he took care of the service. There are not many people there, and he was sitting out there in that audience. And the man chose for his text that passage, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And the Lord spoke to his heart, and he got saved. C.H. Spurgeon got saved. And the whole thing had to do with the way the Holy Spirit took that word look. That's all you got to do. Look. Look at what? Look at me. That's first love. Look at me. You don't have to do anything, but look. No works. Just look. And you'll see all you need to see when you look. Just look at me, and you'll see all that you need. You'll be complete in me if you just look at me. Because I'm the Savior. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, all those things are not said in the book, but these are things that come to my mind, and I remember when I was reading the book years ago. I was thinking about how simple. And Paul warned about the devil, the serpent. deceiving us concerning the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And it's so simple. It's not complicated. And a lot of times people think they've got to do all these things. Spurgeon said he thought there was at least 50 things that he was going to have to do to get saved. And find out just one thing. Look. Just look. And we say. And he got saved. And he said the first thing that happened, he said it was all he could do to sit in the church and just keep from just shouting out like those primitive Methodists or whatever. And he wanted to jump up and just shout that I've been forgiven, my sins have been taken away. But he goes home, and it's all over his face. He was like Moses when he came down from the mountain. He just glowed, and he was excited. He was so happy. And the first thing that he wanted to do was tell people. He wanted to tell people, and so that's what he did. And he turned into what's been called the Prince of Preachers by many, C.H. Spurgeon. Well, Stephen was like that. He'd seen the Lord, and this is the real thing. And he had to tell people, regardless of the consequences. His eyes were not upon men and how they would receive what he had to say. His eyes were upon the Lord. And he was going to tell them about him. But you see, the ones who stoned him to death are the multitudes still in this world who want him to stay in heaven. Don't want him down here. America doesn't want him down here. We've outlawed him from our institutions. We don't want him. We want him to stay in heaven. Pelosi, I read the other day, somebody sent me an email. I don't know the documentation for this, but I don't doubt it. She said, we don't need Christianity anymore. We've got the Democrats. Can you imagine that? We're living in a world that despises the Lord. If he was to come today, he'd be crucified by the religious leadership of this world. He would. And so Stephen is a great example of a deacon. Remember that. A deacon. Don't ever think of a deacon as being less than an elder. That's a mistake. It's a different role. That's all it is. It's a different role. But the quality of life, the quality of the relationship with the Lord is exactly the same. And a failure to understand that is a big mistake. It's a big mistake. And then you got Philip. You remember what Philip did. He was out preaching too. He was so full of the Lord, he had to tell people. He was out preaching and had a good thing going, and people were responding. People were getting saved and so forth. And the Lord told him, got a man, a eunuch from Ethiopia, and he's been up here to the Passover thing, and he's all confused about what's going on, but there's a hunger in his heart that I'm going to satisfy today. And I've seen this man, and he's sitting in his buggy, riding along, going back. And no one has given this man an understanding of my gospel. And so he told Philip, go down there. And he took him down there, supernaturally, got him down there. And Philip goes up to the buggy and sees him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he says, understandest thou what thou readest? And the eunuch says, how can I except some man show me? And Philip got up there in the buggy and took Isaiah 53 and taught him Christ, showed him Christ. The man got saved. That's a deacon for you. That's a deacon. That's an amazing story. And it's amazing how the Lord can work in a person's life that's just willing to recognize the importance of first love. And so before we even get into the first love issue of the second chapter and the church at Ephesus, we've got to see first love in the elders, in the pastor, and in the deacons. And then you can understand something of how critically important all this is, because, folks, a church without this kind of understanding is nothing. It's a waste. It's a hindrance. It just cumbers the earth. It's something that needs to be dug up and got rid of. And so we've learned that a pastor is an elder. He's a spiritual father. Elders are mentioned 25 times in the New Testament, so it's not hard to know what the Bible has to say about an elder. He's a spiritual father. And as I've mentioned to you before, a father is described in 1 John chapter 2 as being one that has known the Lord from the beginning. So what's brought before you there is the scope of their understanding from the beginning. Oh, I was there from the very beginning. I can tell you everything. Luke sort of starts out his gospel to his friend Theophilus that way. How he's going to lay out for him from the very beginning all the things that had happened. That's a spiritual father. He's going to give you the big picture. He's going to show you how it all works together. And so that's a spiritual father. Now, I mentioned to you that our church is not a pastor-run church because it's not biblical that it should be. It's an elder-run church. It's just like being the president of the United States. There's no man qualified to just be a one-man show up there with a responsibility as great as it is to be the president of the United States. You need to be surrounded with a cabinet of wise men, counselors. You need the aid of a Congress, of a House and a Senate. You need their wisdom, and you need to listen to what they have to say. And if you don't, you're going to be in trouble. No man's smart enough to run this country, and no man is smart enough to run a church either. No pastor. And a proper church is going to have a group of elders in it that the Lord is going to raise up. And if a pastor would end up in a church like that, he needs to instantly start praying and saying, "Lord, now listen, you're the one that wrote the book. You're the one that described church government, and you're the architect of the church, and you talk about elders and deacons, and I need some elders, and I need some deacons. And if you don't raise them up for me, then how can I be a pastor? The kind that I need to be." And so the Lord acknowledges all throughout the Scriptures human fallibility and human weakness. And we need one another. People who leave this church and have an attitude toward the elders of this church, I'm telling you, that's criminal. It's wrong. It's absolutely wrong to talk in a disparaging way of the pastor and the leaders in this church. It's wrong. Now, that isn't to say that they're little popes, you know. That when they speak, it's ex cathedra. It isn't to say that. But what it is to say is that when you've got humble men that are desperately seeking God's will and His leading and direction in their oversight responsibilities, it's a dangerous thing to disrespect that. It's a dangerous thing. And I'll tell you how dangerous it can become. Whatever wisdom and insight those elders have concerning the particulars in church life, what is bound on earth is bound in heaven. What is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. That's how close the connection is between heaven and earth when it comes to church leadership. And it's in people's best interest to understand things like that. I think the congregation ought to continually be in prayer for the leadership in this church. These are crisis times, if there's ever been. These are crisis times. Need to be much in prayer for Return America, for Dr. Beatty. Much in prayer for that man and for what's going on with Return America. These men need wisdom, and this is a complicated world, and no man is adequate for this. Dr. Beatty is not. And I'm so thankful that he'll call. He'll get on the phone. He'll call the various men. He'll say, what do you think? What should we do? And those are things to be appreciated. He has other pastor friends he calls, and he'll get counsel from them. He'll ask them, what do you think? What should we do? And he's in constant prayer before the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing when you've got men like that. And they need to be prayed for. I thank God for Brother David Cloud. I tell you what, I just love that man. I just thank the world this man for the stand that he takes. He's not perfect. There are things that he thinks and says from time to time. I'd like to sit down with him and talk to him about it. But he's right on so many things, we don't need to sit down and talk. He's doing just fine. I'd rather just pray for him than waste his time talking about things that probably don't matter anyway.
Right, I think there was the crisis elements of faith is displayed, and I command to pray for those in the higher authority. Pray for those that have rule over you. Knowing that there's no practical mechanism to get feedback from those people that we pray for out there. But send forth our prayers in faith for them, like praying for Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I've never had an encounter with an angel or the Lord or anybody else to say, well, I'm sure glad you prayed this prayer because today we had this crisis and you prayed and this thing was resolved with all your prayers. It's not working, doesn't work that way. Mm-hmm. But still, he said, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And pray for those in authority over us. Mm-hmm. So that's an offering of faith for the Lord that we are to do. We don't get a feeling back. We don't get a feedback from a feeling. Mm-hmm. We don't get any words, no telegrams. It's just sent out that direction, just constantly sending out. But that's supposed to be part of our life.
Yeah. I tell you what I think on that is prayer. If anything, it's an acknowledgement that God's will is going to be done and that everything is in control. Everything. He is involved in every detail of life. He is the one that promotes and demotes people in leadership. A person doesn't even get to be the President of the United States without the Lord allowing it to happen. So he's got his reasons. I'm so glad to know that. I am so glad to know that because I'm telling you, I can't watch the news. I would shoot my TV if I watched it long. I can't handle the anger that I see. But the thing that comforts me and brings me back to where I need to be is this one thing. Absolutely nothing happens without God's allowance. Prayer is to engage us in that kind of mindset, that God is involved and He wants us to be a part of what He's doing by just being aware of this. And so praying to God is a way of engaging yourself with what God is doing. It's not praying, "Lord, now I've got an idea of how you might could use my advice on what needs to be done here with Israel." He doesn't need any advice. Prayer.
The biggest thing that I can think of in this regard is the prayer that you quoted a while ago, where the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Even John taught his disciples to pray.
Mm-hmm.
So prayer was a matter that needed to be taught.
Mm-hmm.
It's not as though we come equipped knowing how to do it all the time. We need to learn more about it.
Mm-hmm.
And so he, in response to that question, he said, "Pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then thy kingdom come." Now Jesus is telling me to pray that his kingdom will come.
Mm-hmm.
And that it be done on earth as it is in heaven. He wants me to pray that kind of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
When would I ever know that my prayer was amounting to anything that was changing the way the earth is as it is in heaven?
Mm-hmm.
There's no mechanism for you to feedback on that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But that's the ultimate prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that it's taking hold of God's willingness.
Mm-hmm.
It is never to persuade God to change his mind.
Mm-hmm.
But taking hold of God's willingness. But if I don't pray that, I'm going to be missing out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you'll miss out on understanding what the Lord is doing, because he's doing amazing things. I mean, when you read the whole Bible, and you read about the Revelation, you read about the final scene, when the bride is coming down and he creates a new heaven and a new earth, that's the Lord's will being done. This isn't something that may or may not happen. This is going to happen. And so when we pray and we understand it is going to go that way and we're on the winning side, we are. We cannot lose. There's no way you can lose. If somebody shoots you right between the eyes, you're still a winner. It doesn't matter. You cannot lose. If your faith and trust is in Christ Jesus, you cannot lose. No way.
The final thing is there are several verses that in the gospel especially that looks like we get a privilege of naming and claiming it. You just got the faith, name it, you know, pray for it, you get it. But in 1 John 5, he says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will,
mm-hmm.
he heareth us.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that we ask him in his will, we have a petition that we desire of him. And so that's the ultimate faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's to pray, believing that if it's his will, I'm going to get it.
Mm-hmm. Exactly right.
I had a lot of questions so mm-hmm. I mean, well, if you mm-hmm. just have the faith, you could clarify mm-hmm. that sickness.
Mm-hmm.
But still, you come back to how do I pray?
Yeah. Well, see, here again, the reversal aspect of the Garden of Eden was God's will is irrelevant. I can eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I'm going to be better off if I use just my will. And so when you're taught to pray like the Lord did, not my will but thine be done, when you ask anything according to his will, you can see how that's a reversal of Genesis. It reverses it. And so the reversal that you discover in all the language of the Bible is really a practical unfolding of what getting saved is all about. It's a converting of the way we are in our nature to being like Christ. That's what conversion is. And it's something you learn. It's not something that just all of a sudden just, even though you get saved in a moment of time and you're converted, the conversion is a continuing thing that does not end until life on this planet is over and you're with Christ. Then you will be complete in Him in the practical sense of that word. It's sort of promissory in terms of the instantaneous aspect of it, the day that you get saved. It's a sort of a promissory thing, but the outworking of it is, it goes on the rest of our life. Well, our time is gone. Boy, I'm telling you, time flies in this place. We'll be with the Lord soon if we just stay in this room. Time passes by in a hurry. Okay, let's pray. Frank, will you dismiss us, brother?